the second in a short series on the subject of assurance. How can we know, how can we be sure that we are Christians? How can we know and be sure that we're on our way to heaven? This is, of course, the most important question that anybody in the world could ask and answer. Because all of us must one day stand before God on the day of judgment. Each one of us must give an account of ourselves before God, and each one of us will have judgment and sentence passed upon us by God. If we are not Christians, then the sentence will be one of everlasting punishment in hell. So it is vital that we know now whether or not we are safe from that judgment. It is vital to know that we are Christians. It is vital to know that on the day of judgment we can face it gladly, because we know that we will be accepted by God into his eternal kingdom. And we looked last week to see the importance of what we believe and what we understand. There are many people, if you ask them, are you on your way to heaven? They probably say, well, I'm really not that bad. I try my best. I don't try and hurt other people. I try and be kind to people. I try and follow the golden rule to do to others as I would have them do to me. I try and be kind. I try and be a Christian. And on the day of judgment, I'm hoping that God will say, well, you've tried your best. Okay, I'll let you in. There are many people who think that. There are many people, sadly, who thinking that will go to hell. Because God does not accept us on the basis that we have tried our best. Our problem so often is we fail to see how wicked and how evil we are. And we use those words and we describe people as being wicked, and often we will say, oh, well, of course, they're wicked. Those people down the road, Mrs. Jones, Mrs. Smith, these people are dreadful people. Look at the things they do. But we do just the same things. We may not go and get drunk. We may not commit adultery. We may not go and stick a knife in someone with the intention, if not the effect, of killing them. But we certainly have those thoughts and desires in our hearts. This shows up perhaps most clearly when you are preaching the gospel to someone. And they may be all sweetness and light and say, oh yes, well, thank you very much for saying that to me. But in their hearts, they don't like what you're telling them. And they hate you. And sometimes if you gave them a knife, they would stick it in you. Because they are God's enemies. And that is the ultimate problem with man. Man is the enemy of God. That's indeed exactly what Paul said in that chapter that we just read in Romans chapter 8. He says in Romans 8 verse 7, because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can it be. And that word enmity is very similar. It comes from the same origin as the word enemy. We are God's enemies. And it's because we're God's enemies that on the day of judgment, if we haven't become his friends, that we will be punished. And so we saw that what we believe about ourselves is important. We need to recognise we're not good enough for God. God's not going to accept us. No matter how hard we try to be nice people, we won't be good enough for God. And we saw that we had to believe something about Jesus Christ as well. We had to see that Jesus Christ was the only hope of man. Jesus Christ came and lived and died. He bore God's anger against our sin. Bore it, he exhausted it, he rose from the dead to prove it, he's now seated at God's right hand, and if we will come to Christ, and if we will trust in Christ, if we will surrender our lives to Christ, then and only then, God will receive us and accept us. And you can find out the degree to which a person has understood this or not by asking them this question. If you were to die tonight and stand before God on the day of judgment, and God said to you, why should I not cast you into hell? Why should I accept you into heaven? What would your answer be? And a I've asked people that question before, and very often it's been, well, because I try my best. Some people, there's merely a cascade of dandruff as they scratch their heads and say, well, I really haven't thought about that before. The person who is a Christian will be able to say, I know the answer to that. It's because of what Jesus Christ has done. It's because I have come to Christ and believed in him, and because of all that he's done in dying on the cross, God accepts me. Now, is that the answer that we can give? Honestly and fairly. If I were to ask you now, you'd probably say, well, of course, because I've just told you that's the answer. But is that, in fact, the answer that you would give unprompted? If I was to come to you in 3 months' time, bump into you in the street and say, why should God accept you? Is that the answer you would give? Is that the answer you would have given 3 months ago? Or would you have said, well, I go to church, I try my best? What's really the answer of your heart? You need to ask that question and answer it. So we need to have something of an understanding. We don't need to know everything that the Bible says. We don't need to have a full-blown systematic theology and be able to tie up all the little difficulties and problems that there are in the Bible. We need to understand we're sinners. We need to understand that God is angry with us. We need to understand that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, has died. And we need to understand that all we must do is to trust in him and to be able to say we've done that. But that was looking at what we believed. Today we're going to look, fairly briefly, at Christian experience. Because I said that assurance has to do with what we believe, it has to do with what we've experienced, and it has to do with the way in which we live. And the three have to go together. It's possible for people to say they have one without having the others. And it must be said that when it comes to assurance, when it's a question of becoming a Christian, question of conversion, it is not merely a question of believing certain facts. There was a man who lived a couple of hundred years ago called Robert Sandeman. And he taught that to become a Christian was to accept certain facts. The facts I've just related to. And he would have said, if you believe these facts, you're a Christian. And of course, there are many people in churches who would say, yes, I believe those facts. I accept that those things are true. And Robert Sandeman and many other people today would say, on that basis, you're a Christian. There are certain forms of evangelism. There are booklets or books that can be used. This is what you get some preachers saying, that they will go through the booklet, they will preach their sermon, and they will say at the end, do you believe this? The person says, yes. Do you believe this? Yes. Do you believe this? Yes. You're a Christian. And they would say, if you are having doubts or problems, he would ask you those questions again and say, do you believe these things? Then you're a Christian. That is the basis of your assurance, your belief. But it has to be said, and James spells this out very clearly in his letter, that even the demons believe. You can go through every single fact of the Bible. The devil believes them all. He knows they're true. He tries to convince everybody in the world that they're not true, but he knows that they're true. He believes they're true. On the day of judgment, he's not going to be saved. And all his fallen angels with him, all the demons, they're not going to be saved. They know what the Bible says. They believe it's true. But they're not believers. Merely having certain thoughts in your head doesn't make you a Christian. There is more to becoming a Christian than changing your ideas, changing your mind about what you believe. It's possible to believe everything that the Bible says and yet not be a Christian. And there are examples of this. There are examples in the past of people. If you read, for example, the journals of George Whitefield, you keep hearing me talk about this man, the greatest preacher this country has ever produced. Possibly the greatest preacher the English language has ever known. And George Whitefield records in his journals going from place to place, and he would meet ministers of the gospel who had faithfully preached the gospel for 20, 30 years, who under his ministry were converted. They became Christians. And these had been gospel ministers for many, many years. They had the facts, but they'd never been genuinely converted. A true Christian is not just someone who believes the facts. A true Christian is someone who also has Christian experience. Now today we have people saying, ignore experience on the one hand, and on the other you have people saying, it's all got to be experience. And I think the reality is in the middle. We must have a right sort of experience. Now what you often get, people have doubts, people have problems. People have been told that they're Christians, and they say, but I don't feel like I'm a Christian. I don't feel right with God. Something doesn't feel right. It feels as if there's something missing. There's a book that you can read about a particular man, about what happened to him about 30 years ago, and there is a whole chapter entitled Something Missing. And he had picked up this teaching, which is very common, which says that if you doubt your salvation, if you doubt whether you're a Christian, those doubts come from the devil. Push them aside, you really are a Christian. But the Bible never says that. Indeed, I would suggest to you that in some instances, with some people, perhaps it's many people, when they have doubts, their doubts don't come from the devil, their doubts come from God. Because they're not Christians. And they are right to doubt. And when they say something is missing, they are correct. Something is missing. Well, what is it that's missing? First of all, what do we mean when we speak about Christian experience? There are many people that talk about having experiences who would claim to be Christians. What sort of experience are we talking about? Some people would say, I know I'm a Christian because I have this warm glow inside. And if you actually press them to find out why they have this warm glow inside, it's because they've just come back from a very nice restaurant. They just had this particularly nice meal with this exquisite piece of steak that was cooked just right, with all the trimmings, and they had for pudding some delicious strawberries and cream, really sweet and juicy. And they washed it down with some wine, and they had this warm glow inside. We're not talking about that, of course, that's silly. And yet there are some people that think that's what we mean when we talk about experience. Some people, when they talk about experience, they say, oh, I really know when I'm a Christian. When we go along to church on a Sunday morning and we sing some of those choruses, oh, it so moves me within. You go along to the Albert Hall at the end of September for the last night of the proms. There'll be people there who will be singing with gusto, Land of Hope and Glory, and all the others. And they will be moved tremendously. They'll be moved to tears. Just because you happen to be singing religious words doesn't mean at all that the emotion generated is a Christian experience, because those emotions can be generated by singing totally non-Christian words. Non-Christians do, and they have just the same sort of experience. And it's so easy, particularly with music, to work up particular emotions. It would be quite easy to fill this church by singing a certain type of song and getting people very worked up and excited. But that's not necessarily got anything to do with Christianity, because Christian experience is more than that. Now, some people, I heard a story about a woman, she was a Quaker, so she didn't believe what the Bible says. When she talked about Jesus Christ, she didn't mean the Jesus Christ of the Bible. When she talked about God, she didn't mean the God of the Bible. And she was very upset one day. And she began to cry out, oh, help, help, help. And then she had this vision in her mind of the Lord Jesus Christ hanging upon the cross. And she felt this wonderful glow inside her. And she thought, oh, isn't this great? And people have told her as a result that she must be okay, she must be a Christian. But she doesn't believe what a Christian is supposed to believe. Her experience is divorced from her belief. They don't go together. So her experience cannot be a Christian experience because she hasn't got a Christian belief. True Christian experience is based upon Christian belief. So let's not get the cart before the horse and say, well, these people have had these wonderful experiences. No, no, that's not the question you ask first. That's not the question you first ask of yourself. First question you ask is, what have I believed? Have I believed what the Bible teaches about the gospel? The answer is yes. Right, now we go on, and now we ask about experience. So what do we mean about experience? Well, we're talking about the experience that first of all is associated with conversion, with a person becoming a Christian, and then the experiences that people have following on from conversion and for the rest of their lives. Let's look at a few references in the New Testament. In Acts chapter 2, Peter preaches the gospel to the assembled crowd on the day of Pentecost. And he tells them that these are the people who are guilty of crucifying Christ. And then he says, it says in verse 37, "Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Men and brethren, what shall we do?' Then Peter said to them, 'Repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins.'" And he doesn't stop there. He doesn't just say, believe in Christ. He doesn't just say, repent. He goes on. "And you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For this promise of salvation through Christ and the gift of the Holy Spirit is to you and to your children, and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call." Peter is saying that when a person believes in the Lord Jesus Christ, God gives them his Holy Spirit. That's the plain teaching of that passage. We could look at another passage in Acts, Acts 10. Now, we're being selective, there are others, but they say essentially the same. Peter goes to the household of Cornelius. Cornelius was a Gentile, not a Jew. Yet he believed a lot of the Bible. And Peter preached to him. Peter told him about the Lord Jesus Christ. Peter told him that if he repented and believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, he'd be saved. And what do we find? We read that at the end of the chapter, verse 44, "While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell on all those who heard the word. And those of the circumcision," that's the Jews, "who believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also." So here you had Cornelius hearing the gospel, the facts, and then he believed and the Holy Spirit was given to him. What else do we find in the New Testament? Well, again in Romans chapter 5 and verse 5. We'll read from verse 1 to get the context. "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. No, hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us." And what Paul is saying here is that when the Holy Spirit was given to you, and the Holy Spirit was given to you when you believed, the love of God was poured out into your heart. This is what happens when a person becomes a Christian. They know and experience in their hearts the love of God. Now let me give you an example. Now this is my own testimony, which I've given you many times. I'm not saying that this is infallible. I'm not saying you should believe this because this is what happened to me. I'm saying this is an illustration of what the Bible teaches. And you'll know that Christmas 1972, I was quite distraught because of sin. I was greatly troubled because I knew that God was angry with me because of my sins. And eventually God opened my eyes and I saw that Jesus Christ was the answer. And that if I believe in Jesus Christ, God would forgive me. So I believe in Jesus Christ. And the The moment I trusted in Christ, all my fears, all my troubles because of my sins went, vanished, disappeared completely. I don't know how many of you can remember where I was at the time. Let me remind you, I was standing at the top of the stairs of my parents' house. And I was starting to go down the stairs. And I forget whether it was my left or right foot, but I was foot in midair. And I said to myself, God has forgiven me. Because I had this overwhelming sense of peace and of joy and God's love. I knew that God had saved me. And it then took me 15 minutes to get down the stairs because I was arguing with myself, how can God have forgiven me after all the things I've done? But I knew that He had. I had this peace, this joy, the love of God poured into my heart by the Holy Spirit that was given to me. And I knew that God had forgiven my sins. Now, I'm not saying that you should experience exactly what I experienced. You read the testimony of George Whitfield. His experience was perhaps more intense than mine was. Overwhelming peace, overwhelming joy. He uses a whole string of words to describe what happened to him when he was converted. Then you turn over to John Wesley, his contemporary. 24th of May, 1738. He went along very reluctantly to a meeting in Aldersgate Street in London to hear someone reading the preface from Luther's commentary on Paul's letter to the Romans. And he says, at about, I forget if it's 8:45 or 9:00, as the person was reading the section where Luther described the change that God brings about in the hearts of men when they believe in Christ, Wesley writes, I felt my heart strangely warmed, and an assurance was given to me that God had forgiven my sins, even mine. No, it's not an overwhelming experience. He's not in floods of tears. He's not crying out with joy. Wesley was a very quiet character, a very reserved person. He came from not quite an upper class, but certainly upper middle class family, where stiff upper lip. But Wesley knew emotion. Wesley knew Christian experience. Wesley knew the love of God being poured into his heart when he believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. Galatians chapter 4 and verse 6, we get the same sort of thing. Because you are sons, all Christians are sons or daughters of God, because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Suddenly, you go from a situation where God is fearsome, and your prayers feel as if they're just bouncing off the ceiling and coming back. Suddenly you're converted, you have the love of God in your heart, and you cry, Father. And you know you're being heard. Because now there's no barrier of sin in the way. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13, Paul says this, in Him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. In Him also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. And so along comes the Holy Spirit when you're converted, and is a stamp upon you. Now, even today, people use a seal to authenticate a document. You see this most particularly in old films where they're trying to be authentic. And you see the wax being melted on the document. And when there's a nice big blob, then along comes the signet ring. And it's pressed into the wax. You usually go, breathe on it first, press it into the wax. This confirms this is a genuine document. God gives us the Spirit as a stamp of authentication that we are truly the people of God. But not only is the Holy Spirit a seal in that way, verse 14, the Holy Spirit is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession. What Paul is saying is the Holy Spirit is a down payment. The fact that we are given this down payment guarantees we're going to have the full thing in eternity. We have these first fruits in the Old Testament, people of Israel were told to bring the first fruits of the harvest. What did that mean? It meant that when the harvest was ready, they would go in with their sickle or their scythe, they would take a bundle of corn, they'd cut it, and they'd take it back to the house, they'd plonk it on the kitchen table, and they'd say, here is the first fruits. There's a whole field full of corn out there that God's given to us. This is the first fruits. The gift of the Spirit into our hearts is the first fruits of what is yet to come. It's a down payment, it's a deposit, it's a guarantee. If we have this deposit, we know we are safe for the future. Titus chapter 3 and verse 5, where Paul here ties very closely believing and being converted with the gift of the Spirit. Titus chapter 3, read from verse 4. When the kindness and the love of God our Saviour towards man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Saviour, that having been justified by his grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. The Spirit poured out abundantly upon us, washing us clean of our sins, making us new creatures, bringing with him the love of God in our hearts. But it's not just this. It's not just this is what happened to us when we were converted. And if you're converted, you experience something of that. You experience something of the love of God. Again, let me emphasize, I'm not saying you've got to have overwhelming peace and joy, but there must be something. You must have some experience, some way in which you can say, yes, God met with me. God dealt with me. God took away my sins. And if you cannot say that at all, then I would suggest that you look at yourself very closely and ask yourself, am I really a Christian? Am I a New Testament Christian? Because there isn't any other sort. Have I been forgiven by God? What is my experience? But what about today? That's looking back at conversion. What about today? There's variety of intensity, as I said, at conversion, but it continues through life. Some people have great experiences throughout life, and some people seem to just bump along on the bottom, and some people are up and then down, and up again and down again. Our experience can be all over the place. Well, when we're down, one thing we can do is to look back and say, how has God dealt with me in the past? What has God done for my soul? I remember one day when things weren't going well. I was moving from Liverpool to Glasgow. This is some years ago. And on the way back, the big ends went on the van. And we were about 30 miles south of Glasgow, middle of nowhere, managed to find a telephone. The AA were coming, and as I walked back, I was somewhat disappointed that we weren't going to be able to get back for a long, long time. In fact, it took us about another 12 hours to get home. And I began to think, what has God done for my soul? What has God done for me? How has God brought me to this place? And I went back to how I was converted. And I thought how God had dealt with me graciously then and graciously since. And as I meditated upon these things and gave thanks to God, I had an overwhelming sense of peace and joy in my heart, which I couldn't explain. It was God being gracious to me and lifting me up and comforting me. Now, to say that I have to go back 14 years to relate that shows that in my life that's not a regular occurrence. It's a rarity. It's like God coming up, walking along with you all the time, but then suddenly picks you up in his arms and says, just to let you know, I do love you. This was my experience. It's the experience of many people. Some people more often, some people less often. But we have this account in Romans 8 about the work of the Spirit in our hearts as a regular thing. Verse 15 of Romans 8. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And so with a person who is a Christian, there is always something there. Sometimes it's more subdued than others. But there is this experience, there is this knowledge that God is our Father. And the Spirit within, crying out and testifying to our relationship with God. find this also in Galatians chapter 3. Paul is trying to deal with the people there. And he reminds them of how they've come to be where they are. And he says, I want to ask you this question. I want to ask you. This only I want to learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Look back to your conversion. How did you receive the Spirit? Look to yourself now. How do you have any experience of the Spirit? How do you know God? Is it because of what you do? No, it's because you trust in Christ. 1 John chapter 2. We have some words that are quite interesting. 1 John 2 verse 26. These things I have written to you concerning those who try to deceive you. But the anointing which you have received from him abides in you, and you do not need that anyone should teach you. But as the same anointing teaches you concerning all things, and is true, and is not a lie, and just as it has taught you, you will abide in him. John is speaking of the Spirit of God working in the hearts of believers, lifting them up, assuring them, confirming them in the faith. There's many other references that we could turn to that speak about this continuing experience of the believer. But we haven't got time for that, so let me just quickly summarise and ask some questions. Have you been truly converted? Have I been truly converted? Are we really Christians in the sense that the New Testament defines a Christian? Has God had dealings with your soul? Has God taken you and woken you up to your sin? Has he brought you to Christ? Have you trusted in Christ? Has God forgiven your sins? The other question that I often ask people is, do you know that God has forgiven you your sins? Let me tell you about a woman who professed to have been a Christian for many years, since childhood. She'd been baptized. She taught in Sunday school. She was very keen and eager and enthusiastic, but she began to have doubts. She went along to her minister and expressed these doubts. And at first he thought she was just having a difficult time. But as he spoke further, he began to think, well, is she really a Christian? And he eventually came to the conclusion she'd never been converted. She had somehow just drifted in to Christian things. Within 2 weeks, she was converted. And if you were to ask her now, do you know that your sins have been forgiven by God? Her answer would be this. If I was to say I did not know my sins have been forgiven, I would be calling God a liar. Because God has spoken peace to my soul. God has dealt with me. Has God had dealings with your soul? Do you know that God has taken away your sins? Can you remember the time? I'm not asking for the date. I'm not asking for a particular time of day. Do you remember there was a time when God had such dealings with your soul? Do we now know something of that peace and joy in our hearts? Maybe up or down. But do we know it? Have we known it? Do we anticipate knowing it again in the future? These are questions we must ask ourselves, because if the answer to these is no, then we have to say we're unconverted, we're not Christians. So you must repent and trust in Jesus Christ. These are questions we should ask not just of ourselves, but of those sitting next to us, those around us, those who come amongst us. If we love them, we want them to know the peace and joy that we know from God. These are the questions we should ask of prospective church members. Someone says, I want to join the church. Fine, are you converted? Has God forgiven your sins? If we lack these things, what do? Just sit there and gloom, doom, despondency. Why should I bother? This is a waste of time. I'm going to hell anyway. No, you're not going to hell anyway. If you discover as you apply these tests to yourselves that you're not converted, the thing to do is to turn to Christ, trust in him. And then you will know these things. Go to Christ. Plead with him. Turn from sin and trust in him. The problem's not that Christ is unwilling. The problem is you think we're unwilling. So if you come and apply these things, I would urge you, go to Christ. Trust in him. Believe in him. He's ready, willing and able to save you now. Even as you sit there, if you will call upon him, then and you will join the rest of us in knowing such peace, such joy as is unimaginable. And you will also begin to discover what it means to live as a Christian. You will learn about Christian behaviour, the way in which a Christian lives, which is our subject for next week. So let's close by singing together a hymn that mentions something about assurance. And particularly I would draw your attention to verse 3, halfway through, where Top Lady says, "Yes, I to the end shall endure, as sure as the earnest is given." And the word earnest is a word that means guarantee, deposit, down payment. He's speaking of the gift of the Holy Spirit. He's saying, "Yes, I to the end shall endure, as sure as the Spirit of God has been poured out in my heart." As we sing that, let's remember and ask ourselves, has God given his Spirit to us? So it's 566, "A debtor to mercy alone, of covenant mercy I sing, nor fear with thy righteousness on, my person and offering to bring. The terrors of law and of God with me can have nothing to do. My Saviour's obedience and blood hide all my transgressions from view." 566.